2 Timothy, the second chapter, and the verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead, according to my gospel. We are thinking today about the reversals brought about by the resurrection. And as Paul here is saying to Timothy, and through Timothy on to others in the church at Ephesus and many other places, we are to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Wartime Prime Minister Winston Churchill promised the British forces would never give up, never surrender. That promise, of course, as we know now, was fulfilled. Although many were the occasions when surrender seemed inevitable and defeat looked certain. Yet the British Army, in tandem with their indomitable leader, seemed to be able to pull victory from the jaws of darkest defeat. The Battle of Britain is one classic example of that. Following the British evacuation from Dunkirk and the French surrender in June of 1914, Hitler believed, well, the war is over, the British, now defeated upon the continent, are going to agree terms with us very soon. But as time went on, he became very frustrated with the British intransigence. Churchill, the Prime Minister, with some skilful use of rhetoric, hardened public opinion against a peaceful resolution, and he prepared the British for a long war. In a speech to the House of Commons on the 18th of June 1914, Churchill stated, "What General Wigand called the Battle of France is over. I expect that the Battle of Britain is about to begin." And it did. When Britain emphatically turned down the German terms, Hitler occupied that we need to go about and prepare for an invasion on the 16th of July in an effort to finish off this war in the West. And by declaring that we're going to have an invasion here, he was hoping that that would frighten Britain into peace before that invasion would ever be launched. His plan was impossible, though, unless the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, could gain control in the air. So the first task for those German forces before they could launch the invasion was to win air superiority by destroying the RAF as a fighting force. The plan was hatched to attack the RAF airfields and the aircraft production centres. Then when they got rid of the RAF, they could take the Royal Navy on, beat them off, and the British defences would be pummeled into submission. The Battle of Britain lasted, well, various dates. If you look at the British dates, it's 10th of July 1914 through to the 31st of October of that year. But the Germans would date it away on into the May of the next year, 1941. But no matter what way we look at it, it was the largest and the most sustained bombing campaign yet attempted. Total British civilian losses from July to December of 1914 was over 23,000 dead and over 32,000 wounded. One of the largest single raids occurred on the 29th of December 1914, in which, in the one raid, almost 3,000 civilians died. So that compares with what happened when the World Trade Center buildings went down with that Al-Qaeda attack back in the 11th of September. 507 British airmen were killed out of a total of 2,945 who took part by going up into the skies to defend Britain. So if you were an airman at that time, the ratio was that 1 in 6 of your soldiers would be taken in the battle. Overall, the Battle of Britain was a significant British victory. It probably was of as much merit psychologically as it was physically. It turned the tide of defeats. It marked the first failure of Hitler's war machine. It encouraged all of those enemies of Nazism in that time. Had the Germans triumphed, the war would have taken a very different path indeed. And though we look back today with hindsight, hindsight still doesn't disguise the fact that the threat to the RAF and Britain was very real, and for those who were participating in the battle, it seemed as if there was but a narrow margin between victory and defeat. Winston Churchill, in that famous speech, summed up the effect of the battle with the contribution of the RAF in these immortal words: "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." pilots he fought in the battle have been known subsequently as the Few. We do remember them today, as well as countless thousands of others who have laid down their lives during that Second World War and in other conflicts so that we might retain and enjoy our freedom. Now, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want to focus our minds on another dramatic, back-from-the-brink event to which every true Christian owes his life and owes his liberty. The Apostle Paul is urging us here in the words of 2 Timothy 2 in the verse 8 that we should keep this event fresh in our minds. Remember, he cries, that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now that was a stunning reversal. From a human perspective at least, it was a real cliffhanger of a triumph. It was a case of pulling victory from the jaws of darkest defeat. One poet expressing the view that the resurrection of Jesus is really death in reverse speculated, the bones recalcified, the joints ligamented, the muscles retendoned, the veins blood-filled, the heart restarted, the nerves electrified, the skin saturated, and up from the grave he arose. Thank God he did. What a splendid, glorious about-turn this resurrection really was. And it's this thought of the reversals that were brought about by the resurrection that I want to try and develop in this message today. Consider first of all how Christ's resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. His resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. To the eyes of just about every onlooker that day around the cross, that grisly scene outside Jerusalem's walls, when Jesus there is crucified, and when he expires in front of the crowd, it looked, for all the world, like a terrible defeat. But 3 days later, our Lord underlined the fact that it had been a wonderful accomplishment instead. It had been a tremendous victory. And he showed then his triumph over hell, over death, and over the grave. The resurrection proved that Calvary was not a defeat, but a victory. It provided proof that the Savior's word that was uttered from the cross, "It is finished," was not a cry from the Christ, but a cry of the conqueror. Annie Johnson Flint wrote the words, "Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to glorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone." When I look back 2,000 years into biblical history, I am intrigued by the lengths that those Jewish leaders went to just to prevent Jesus ever getting out of that Jerusalem tomb. They obviously feared that he was going to rise again, just as he had promised, and probably as they had known that he had said, and as the Old Testament indeed had predicted. The amount of work, though, that they put in to keep him dead and in the tomb is remarkable. I wonder, have you ever considered it? It's an amazing, and at the same time, it's an enlightening and a very encouraging study, too. And so we're going to go briefly here on an inspection tour of the security precautions that men put in place in this determined effort to kill Jesus in the first place, and secondly to ensure that he stayed there among the dead, to make sure that he remained dead. Christ was put to death by crucifixion, one of the most effective, cruel and hideous methods of execution ever devised. And his death was ratified there at Calvary before the soldiers took his corpse down from the cross. The body of Christ was buried in a solid rock tomb. His body was wrapped with more than 100 pounds of spices according to the precise Jewish burial custom. A large stone was rolled in front of that entrance to the tomb, weighing over 2 tons. The temple guard was positioned around it to guard that tomb. The tomb was sealed shut by the official authority and the signet of Rome, and woe betide that person or persons who came along and broke the Roman seal. It was sure death for them. So this had all the appearance of an open and a shut case. There was surely no way back from all of this. Mark was 3 years of age when his pet lizard died. Since it was her grandson's first brush with death, Grandma suggested that Mark and an older boy in the family should hold a funeral for the lizard. And she explained what a funeral was. A ceremony where you say a prayer, sing a song, and bury your loved one. Grandma even provided a shoebox and a burial place in the backyard. And probably some of you have done something similar with a pet or two down through the years. But the boys, they thought, yeah, Grandma's idea is a good idea. So they went out into the backyard. Taking the lead, the older boy said a prayer. And then he turned and he asked little Mark, the 3-year-old, if you would like to sing a song for us here. And with tears in his eyes, Mark clasped his hands, he bowed his head, and he belted out, "Hit the Road, Jack," by Ray Charles. That's exactly what Pilate, Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees, Caiaphas, Ananias, everyone else who plotted the death of Jesus were singing on that crucifixion day. This was their fondest wish. They were crying out, "Hit the road, Jack." And in the words of that, "And don't you come back. No more, no more, no more, no more." But to quote another song, penned this time by Dallas Holm, "Go ahead. Drive the nails through my hand. Laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead. Say it isn't me, but the day will come when you will see. Go ahead, come on, and mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and try to bury me. But very soon I will be free, because I'll rise again. Ian's no power on earth can tie me down. Yes, I'll rise again. Death can keep me buried in the ground." And so on that resurrection morning, our Lord rules a victor, defeating the strength of the grave, frustrating the powers of men, thrilling the hearts of all of his people, and giving the injection to spur on the church of Jesus in the world. Dr. R. A. Torrey maintained the resurrection of Jesus is the Gibraltar of the Christian faith and the Waterloo of infidelity and rationalism. And we can say to that today, hallelujah, for Jesus, our Savior, arose. Acts 2 and 24 declares, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." It wasn't within the remit of death to keep hold of Jesus in the tomb. It wasn't possible for death to be able to do that. And his resurrection, that triumph over death and hell and the grave, that is the witness to his triumph at Calvary. But then the resurrection is more than that, for it's a tremendous declaration of Christ's own sonship. It's a tremendous declaration of Christ's own sonship. When I turn to Romans chapter 1 to verse 4, I read there the effect of the empty tomb. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Now, Jesus' resurrection did not make him the Son of God. He was eternally God's Son. But it did prove that he was the Son of God. It demonstrated his identity to all who would see his power to overcome death, proved who he was. That resurrection from the dead declared him to be the Son of God. So the resurrection, it becomes the principal proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. And you know, as those early disciples and apostles went out, this was the core of their preaching. This was the hub of their message. They preached that Jesus was the Christ indeed. And the proof of it, they said, the proof of it is that God raised him from the dead. And you'll find Peter declaring that, for example, in Acts 2 and 24. in Acts 2 and the verse 32, again in Acts 3 and 15, in Acts 4 and 10, in Acts 5 and 31, and again in Acts 10 and 14, and Acts 26 and verse 23, again and again and again, the apostles and disciples are declaring, we know who Jesus is, and you ought to know as well, for here is the demonstration, the identity of who he is. He rose to prove he was the Son of God. That resurrection also endorses the testimony of the Scriptures. Those prophecies Messiah would rise again, those promises that speak of a resurrected Redeemer, well, we can look at this empty tomb and we can tick them all off one by one on our checklist. For by the resurrection of Jesus, they have all been fulfilled. It endorses the testimony of the Scriptures. And it also stands as evidence of the Father's satisfaction. God the Father in heaven was well pleased with what his Son had done on Calvary. And the resurrection is the seal, the stamp of that acceptance. Otherwise we wouldn't read as we do in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God had turned down many human sacrifices up until this point, such as that offered by Cain, but he didn't reject that Jesus did for sinners. It had its absolute approval. It was the receipt of his finished work, that resurrection from the grave. God's testimony that the work had been completely done, that our debt had been fully paid. The hymn writer says, my God is satisfied. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I shall no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Jesus' resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. Of course, the forces of the devil and Antichrist still write off the resurrection as a defeat. They run forward with a selection of theories, all wicked inventions of perverse minds that try to explain away the resurrection. It was a steal, some allege. The disciples, they came in and under the clothing of night, they stole away the body. And we read of that in Matthew 28, the verses 11 to 15, how they concocted that story right at the beginning. Now, why would the disciples, who only a few days earlier had been running away for their lives in terror, why would they come back, steal the body of Jesus, and then, hawking a dead body about or stowing it away somewhere, boldly proclaim what they knew to be a lie, that Jesus had risen from the dead, that he was therefore the true Messiah? Some of them, including Stephen and James, were executed for claiming and for preaching this. Why would these men die for a lie? Other skeptics claim it was just a swoon. That in the coolness and the dampness of the tomb, our Lord refreshed himself. He regained his strength. He got up and pushed the stone away and walked right out. People who adopt that theory forget the severity of the crucifixion. Dismiss from their mind the fact that our Lord died a real, verifiable death. The Roman soldier proved it when he saw no necessity to break the legs of Jesus in order to quicken his death, for he was already dead. John 19, 31 to 36. Tom Anderson, former president of the California Trial Lawyers Association, had this to say. The silence of history is deafening when it comes to testimony against the resurrection. And that's true. For not one piece of evidence for an occupied tomb on that resurrection morning has ever been found in any literary source or has appeared out of the findings of archaeology, and when all of the evidence that we have is carefully and honestly weighed, there is no other conclusion that can be reached other than this one, that tomb was empty. Jesus arose, and his resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. No wonder Paul is saying to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised again from the dead. But a secondary reversal, the resurrection of Jesus is responsible for, is this. Christ's resurrection transfers us from a state of death into vigorous life. His resurrection transfers us from a state of death into vigorous life. It brought life into our death. In his classic defense of the truth of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes down a whole list of seven problems that would face us if Jesus had not risen from the dead. He says we would have nothing to say. We would have nowhere to stand. Christianity would be a massive scandal. We would still be the same. We are in our sins and locked in the jaws of a spiritual death. Those who sleep already in Jesus are lost. There is no hope for them. And we are the saddest people on the planet. Where exactly can you go from there? Quite simply, you cannot have a gospel without a resurrected Savior. That's how crucial, critical it is for me. My salvation depends upon Christ's resurrection. If he doesn't live, then I cannot live either spiritually or eternally. His resurrection, though, is the cause of our justification. I turn to Romans 4, the verse 25. It's perfectly plain on this count. Who was delivered, we are told, for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. Christ was raised with a view to our justification. We can be justified now when we repent and believe in Christ because our Savior lives to set us free. A dead Savior cannot justify any lost sinner. Now that fact writes off Buddha. For the first Buddha died in 480 BC and he hasn't lived again since. Confucius as well, write him off. He died in 479 BC, hasn't breathed the air of earth since. Muhammad, lowered into his grave in 632 AD, died, gone. All of these tombs are occupied. These men are dead. Never were raised. Cal Thomas, a radio commentator, claimed that John Ashcroft, former US Attorney General, in fact he just retired this week, made this statement. Although Ashcroft has denied it, I guess it wasn't politically correct to make it, but here's the statement. Islam is a religion in which God requires you to send your son to die for him. Christianity is a faith in which God sends his son to die for you. And there's a mountain of truth in that statement. It shows the difference between truth and error. Only Jesus' tomb is empty. He lives for our justification. Joseph Hart wrote, "See from the dungeon of the dead our great deliverer rise, while conquest wreathes his heavenly head and glory glads his eyes. The struggling hero, strong to save, did on our miseries bear down to the chambers of the grave and left the burden there. See how the well-pleased angel rolls the stone and opes the prison. Lift up your hearts, ye sin-sick souls, and sing the Lord is risen. No more indictments, justice draws, it sets the soul at large. Our surety undertook the cause, and faith's a full discharge to save us. Our Redeemer died, to justify us rose. Where's the condemning power beside, has right to interpose. Jesus' resurrection is the cause, the grounds of our justification. It is also the pledge of our resurrection." I think of 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22. "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because he lives today, we will share, if we are his people, in his resurrection. He is in the believer, he is the resurrection, and he is the life. And his rising again proves that he is the authority over death's hold, over himself, and over others too." There was a young woman living in Washington, D.C. during the Second World War. Her husband, who'd been stationed at a nearby army base, was killed a year earlier during a training exercise. They'd been married just 4 months. During that whole year, the young widow felt more dead than alive. She merely went through the motions of living. Her family and her friends, they were naturally worried about her, wondered if she would ever, in their words, snap out of it. Easter Sunday came, and a friend asked the young widow to go to church with her. It happened that they went to hear the legendary Peter Marshall, who preached in a historic Presbyterian church from Washington, a few blocks from the White House. And that morning, Peter Marshall spoke of Mary coming along to the tomb and how her tears turned into joy, and he described that resurrection scene in such detail that by the time that he had finished the sermon, the people in the church felt as if they had been there in the garden to witness that first Easter themselves. When the service was over, the young widow practically walked on air as she left the church, and her friend couldn't believe the change that had come over her. "What happened to you in there?" she asked. "The weight, it's finally been lifted," that young woman replied. "Now I can go on living again." The child of God can say that. For he takes comfort from his master's words in John 14, the verse 19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And also in John 11, the verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." That resurrection of Jesus is the cause, the ground of our justification. It is the pledge of our resurrection too. Christ's resurrection transfers us from a state of death into vigorous life. His resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. And finally, in terms of its ability to reverse, Christ's resurrection transplants injustice and replaces it with unerring equity. His resurrection transplants injustice and replaces it with unerring equity. When I was doing background reading for this message, I came across these words, and they really amount to a wail. "I hope," someone said, "there is true justice with God, because it's nowhere else." Now that's a common observation, or should I say frustration. People in every part of our planet are moaning over the many injustices that confront them. Go into any society and let them open their hearts, let them tell you about this and that and the other, and they say, "It's unjust. Why should this be? And we can't get proper justice." Retribution is the task of the judge. But though he is assigned the task and given powers, guilty people often find and exploit loopholes and technicalities that the country's legal system just isn't as tightly structured as it may be, and it allows them to walk out of court free. Just before the death of actor W.C. Fields, a friend visited Fields' hospital room, and he was surprised to find that here's the actor thumbing through the Bible. Hadn't known him before to be a Bible reader, and he asked, "What are you doing with the Bible?" And Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." He needn't have bothered. God's court will not be like man's. Susceptible to flawed judgments and miscarriages of justice, for justice is a part of God's moral perfection. The judgment of God shows perfect justice. It's impartial. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. It ensures that sooner or later man and woman will get what they deserve, here or in the hereafter. I read, for example, in Romans 2, the verses 6 to 11, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them, on the one hand, who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, but glory and honour and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. And listen to it today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of coming judgment. That's exactly the point that Paul made when he was preaching to those philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens. Acts 17:31 records it. Paul is up there and he preaches and he says, because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The judgment, God is saying, is going to sit because the tomb is empty, because the resurrection has taken place. Sometimes we sing a hymn that begins, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, a royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. The meaning of the title Christ or Messiah is literally the anointed one. One who has been chosen, one who has been set apart, so that he might rule. Now, we know that when Jesus first came, he was not recognized. Rather than being crowned then with a royal diadem, crowned as Lord, he was mocked with a crown of thorns, gaudy robe put upon him, a reed put in his hand for a scepter, and people jeered at him, and Pilate chose to condemn him. But when Jesus was raised, the judge of all men came forth out of that grave. The Father judgeth no man, John 5:22 tells me, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And that empty tomb tells me there is an occupied throne, and from that throne judgment will proceed. Jesus will judge in a future day. A young law school student was on his way to class on a cold, blustery day in January. As he walked along, he watched a young boy ice skating on a pond. And to his amazement, the ice broke and the boy began to drown in front of his eyes. Without hesitation or thought for his own life, the young law student ran to the rescue, made his way to the edge of the hole, saved the boy from certain death. Years passed. That law student became a very successful lawyer and eventually was promoted to be a judge. One day into his courtroom, a dirty, long-haired man was brought who had committed some serious crimes. And the judge instantly remembered that man as the boy he had saved years ago at the pond. He called on the man to approach the bench, and when he did, the judge said, "One day, a long time ago, I was your savior, but now I have become your judge. And to all who reject Jesus as Savior and Lord in this life, he will become their judge. And it'll be too late then to start calling on him for salvation, for clemency, for cleansing. The opportunity is past then. Today is the time." I mentioned Paul preaching about the resurrection and tying in the judgment on Mars Hill. While the overwhelming majority of those who heard Paul's message that day either derided him or delayed, mocked him or postponed the issues that he was weighing out before them, I'm delighted to say that some did believe to the saving of their souls. Acts 17:34 records, "Howbeit certain men cleave unto him and believe, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." It's interesting to note exactly who this man Dionysius was. His name means devotee of the winepress, or perhaps divinely pricked. The full title he's given in the Bible here is Dionysius the Areopagite. In other words, he was a judge. He was sitting on the supreme tribunal of Athens. He was a man of influence. He was a man used to giving out sentences to people appearing before them. But now today, with the preaching of Paul, speaking of Jesus, the resurrection, the coming judgment as a result of that resurrection, here was a man, a judge himself, who heard his own sentence. He had met his own judge face to face. He had been divinely pricked himself, and he came that day from conviction through to conversion. Now I pray that will happen in your life today, and before you stand before Jesus as your judge from that great white throne, you will approach him by faith and repentance and embrace him as your Savior, the one who went to Calvary's tree but then arose victorious and left behind him an empty tomb, that you'll remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to this gospel. Christ's resurrection turned apparent defeat into glorious victory. His resurrection transfers us from a state of death into vigorous life. And his resurrection transplants injustice and replaces it with unerring equity. For shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Let's bow in prayer.